Don't know if you've ever seen a list like that. Odds are you probably have, especially if you're the parent of a little person who just went back to school. This is my daughter Chloe's second grade school list. This is what she's expected to have as she gets in, settled into the second grade. But I would encourage you to think with me this morning, what if instead of 36 sharpened yellow number 2 pencils, Chloe brought 36 pieces of Lego? And instead of one pair of pointed scissors, she brought one pair of Barbie dolls. And instead of 4 large pink erasers, she brought 4 large pink hair bows. We have lots of hair bows in my house, if you haven't figured that out. And instead of 2 yellow highlighters, she brought 2 yellow kitty cats. And instead of a book bag, she brought a sleeping bag. And instead of 6 large glue sticks, she brought 6 large guinea pigs. On and on and on we could go. Odds are, first of all, Chloe's mommy and daddy would probably get a call from her teacher, Mrs. Montgomery. But Mrs. Montgomery might say to Chloe, "Well, Chloe, those things that you have brought are good, but in this particular instance, in this, what we're trying to do in this context, it's not acceptable. What you've brought won't do. I asked for something else." And while those things are good in different contexts, you're required to bring something else. We would all understand that, wouldn't we? As we open our Bibles this morning back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, particularly, first of all, the first 2 verses, we learn 2 things. Number 1, that prayer should be of primary importance in the lives of disciples. Paul said, "I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." You know what else we learn from that verse? We learn that prayer should not be confined to my own interests. It's not just about praying what I feel like I need and what I would like and what I would like to see happen. Prayer needs to have a place of primary importance in the lives of disciples of Christ, in the lives of local bodies of believers. And it needs to be more than just about me. But Paul follows up that encouragement with an important observation in verse 3. "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God. Of God our Savior." Or as the New American Standard translates that, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." I ask you this morning, what does it mean when the Apostle Paul says that this is good? It's a word that we use so much in so many different contexts. We can use it talking about very important and weighty things, or we can talk about very flippant things. And we can say that that's good. But what's meant by that idea? If you open your Bibles with me back to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, turn back with me to Psalm 14. Even if we take just a very short stroll through the Old Testament book of Psalms, we can get a pretty good idea of what is meant in God's Word when something is described as good. For instance, in Psalm 14 and the very first verse of the chapter, we're told that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And if he says that in his heart, he certainly doesn't live as if there is a God. That's what the fool says. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Human beings oftentimes do not do that which is good. As defined by whom? As defined by the Creator. The fool says there is no God. The wise says there is a Creator, and I'm going to live like it. A few pages later in Psalm 34, if you turn back there with me, to Psalm 34 in verse 8, if human beings so frequently do not do that which is good, here is the opposite side of the eternal coin. Psalm 34 in verse 8, we are encouraged to taste and see that the Lord is good. We've seen that in the last 2 weeks alone, haven't we? Right here at Laurel Canyon. What a magnificently encouraging 2 weeks we have had. People who have been restored. People who have put on Christ in baptism. People who have decided to work and to worship with us. You know what that means? That means that God's plan works. We've been talking about a lot of difficult things lately. Because we need to talk about them. Because in order to do good as our Creator encourages us to do, we've got to humble ourselves. And yes, we could come up with any number of ways that we could do things and better ideas maybe in our own heads as to the way that things ought to work. And what God says about this and what our elders are doing about that and what we're preaching and studying about, how will that ever bring in anybody? And how will that ever encourage somebody to get their life straightened out? Isn't there a better way of going about that? We've seen in the last 2 weeks that God's way works. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 37 in the third verse of the chapter, we are encouraged. Even when we don't know the way that things will work out, even when we feel like there'd be a better way of going about things, here's the encouragement. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Finally, from the book of Psalms in Psalm 119 and verse 68, you are good. Talking to our Creator, you are good and do good. Our attitude this morning is, teach me your statutes. Teach me your way. As we've studied in recent weeks, there are all kinds of ways that people do things in the name of religion, ways that people worship, ways that people seek to draw a crowd. But we leave this point on this note from Isaiah 5 and verse 20. God Himself says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Our responsibility is to recognize that God alone is good. We seek to be good as He is good by doing His things in His ways. This is good, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. If you open your Bibles with me back to the first book of the Bible, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 4. Here I would suggest to you is our ultimate standard as children of God. How will we worship? 2 weeks ago, we talked about preparing our hearts to worship God. Last week, we talked about seeking scriptural worship in the age of entertainment. What will we do in the name of worship? How will we live? How will we determine what that is? Here is our ultimate standard. What is good and what is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior? Why is that important? Because we recognize that God has never just accepted any worship. Some of the oldest stories of humanity teach us that. Genesis chapter 4 in the fourth verse of the chapter teaches us that point. That here is a man named Cain who has a brother Abel. They both offer something to God, but the Lord has regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. From the earliest days of humanity, God has never just accepted any worship. In fact, we turn our Bibles a few pages later to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. Turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 10 and the first verse of the chapter. One example this morning will suffice to teach us that when people did not worship God in the way that He desired, there were times that they were punished for it, and punished severely. Two sons of the high priest Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who each took these instruments, censers, and they put fire in those censers, and they laid incense on it, and they offered what the English Standard translates as unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died. The New Testament points us back to the Old, and it tells us the things that were recorded for our instruction and for our learning. And what valuable lessons we can learn from just two Old Testament accounts this morning. God has never just accepted any worship, and in fact, grave consequences followed those who did it in whatever way they determined was appropriate. What does all of that mean? That means that we can't be content merely in the fact that we're worshipers. We can't be content even in the fact merely that we are worshipers of the one true God. Our standard is not what the people around us think. Our standard is not favorable public opinion. Our standard is not personal entertainment. Our standard is God in His book. Therefore, what constitutes acceptable worship? You open your Bibles with me, if you will, back to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and the 23rd verse of the chapter. If we are to climb the ladder to God, rather than expecting God to come down to us on our terms, what must we do? What constitutes biblical worship? Is it that God has left man to wonder what His will is, what He will and what He will not accept? Has man been told, I want you to worship, but you're really on your own. You deem what's appropriate, and then you hope without any real assurance that God will accept what you have to offer. Certainly not. For one thing, we read the words of the Son of God in John chapter 4 and the 23rd verse of the chapter, and we can confidently say this morning that God's Son never would have said that God is seeking true worshipers and then failed to reveal to man what makes worship true. Verse 23, the hour is coming, Jesus said, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. You turn in your Bibles with me back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the 16th verse of the chapter. Any time that God has placed a demand on people, He has always told them exactly how to do it. Any time God places a demand, He tells them what He expects, and if He wants it to be done in a specific way, He tells them exactly how to meet that demand. Thanks be to God, then, that we have passages like 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that tells us the book you hold in your hands this morning is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, telling me what to do, telling me when I'm wrong, encouraging me in what's right and stepping on my toes when I'm not. willing to correct me, able to train me in righteousness. Who defines what's right? Almighty God. Not American culture, not any preacher, not any group of elders, not any particular church. God determines what's right. He has revealed what is right. And He's done that the man of God may be competent or complete, equipped for every good work. We can depend on what we read in God's book. And so the only question is, will we do what is good and acceptable in His sight? There are all kinds of things in this world that are good being done. But is it acceptable to God in the context of worship? That's our question. Number one, how can we know? We open our Bibles back to Exodus chapter 20 and the third verse of the chapter. Yes, there are many who are doing many good things in the name of religion, but in order for religion not only to be good but pleasing to God, what must we do? Number one, there must be no other gods. God must be the exclusive object of my worship. God refuses to share devotion with anyone or anything. His very first written directive to the children of Israel, Exodus 20 and verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is under the water or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God alone is the object of my worship. Centuries later, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, Jesus the Christ basically restated the same principle in Satan's own face as the deceiver stood before him and brought him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." How did Jesus respond in the 10th verse of the chapter? "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." You turn back with me to the book of Acts in the New Testament. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 10 and the 25th verse of the chapter. Even an inspired apostle had to clearly get this message across. The Apostle Peter comes to Cornelius' household, and Cornelius is so honored and overjoyed that someone who is able to show him the will of God has come. And in Acts 10 and verse 25, as Peter enters, Cornelius meets him and he falls down at his feet and he worships him. Peter lifted him up saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Even angels of God must say the same thing. John, at the conclusion of this extraordinary revelation, is interacting with an angel of God, and all that he can do is just fall on his face before this angel. And the angel in verse 9 says, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Whatever good we do, whatever good is done, we walk away from an assembly like this, and our first thought, yes, we've been encouraged by the beautiful singing and by what we've studied together and the good prayers that have been offered, but above and beyond all of that, above and beyond the skill of a song leader or the tact of a preacher or the effectiveness of a Bible class teacher, we leave here first and foremost saying we serve an awesome God. With all of the good that has been accomplished in the last 2 weeks, this is what God has done. God gives the increase. Worship God. Why does God refuse to share reverence with anyone or anything? Simply put, because nothing or no one is like God. There are two basic categories. There is the Creator and there is the created. And everything in the latter category is not God. Only God is transcendent. Only God is eternal. Only God is infinite. All else is finite and wasting away. And it's even within that context that New Testament Christians are warned. Let's listen to those warnings this morning from passages like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 that says, "This you may be sure of, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Same thing to saints in Colossae. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Greed. Things of this very temporary world that come between me and giving God everything that He is due. Listen to me this morning. Whether it's a carved image in your backyard that you offer sacrifices to, or something in this world that comes between you and God, you want to be acceptable to Him. You want to do more than just do good, but also be pleasing to God. There must be nothing else besides Him. No other God. Number two, worthy and properly ordered motives. You open your Bibles with me, if you will, back to Matthew, the 6th chapter. Not only must I come before this one true God, but I must worship Him for the right reasons. Some people worship God because they want to get people off of their backs. Or I ought to say more accurately, they appear to be worshiping God. They come into assemblies where God is being worshiped and they use religious language, and outside every once in a while they'll talk about God or talk of God, but it's a mask. They don't do it because He and He alone is the greatest thing in their life, the great reality. They don't love Him with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind. They do it to get other people off of their back. Or they do it to get something for themselves, some kind of personal motive. God says if that's the desired goal, He's not interested. In Matthew chapter 6, in the 5th verse of the chapter, when you pray, Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. It's the attention of other people. It's the praise of other people. Their reward hasn't come from God. You, when you pray, go into your room. Shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Since true worship is God-centered, no worship can be true when man replaces God as the central focus. Right motives. Number three, you turn in your Bibles back to Psalm 34, if you will. Turn back with me to Psalm 34 in the 18th verse of the chapter. Number three, a humble, penitent heart. God is not interested in the adoration of those whose hearts are full of arrogance and self-righteousness any more than He's interested in the worship of those who've placed themselves and their own interests at the center of worship. The fact that God finds human arrogance and self-righteousness offensive is clearly taught throughout Scripture. Passages like Psalm 34 in the 18th verse of the chapter. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I hope that you were moved this morning as we sung, just as the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And as we sing those words, I hope that you feel the weight of your own unholiness. As we gather together this morning, we not only gather joyfully and enthusiastically, but as we remember what this cost, it needs to break our hearts. And if you don't feel that this morning, the problem is not with God. The problem is with the condition of your heart. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. As Isaiah says, God through Isaiah, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. I have nothing to boast about. Nothing. If I spend every waking moment for the rest of my life doing the best things in this world, I have simply done what God told me to do as an unworthy servant. God revives the spirit of the lowly and revives the heart of the contrite. All these things from Isaiah 62, my hand has made, God says, and so all these things came to be. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Are you trembling this morning as you hold God's book in your hands? A humble and penitent heart is essential if my worship is going to be acceptable. In the words of Jesus himself, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first things Jesus says in his most famous of sermons, blessed are those who mourn. As they look at what they've done to this holy God, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who have the attitude of David. You will not delight in sacrifice. Does that mean that I can do whatever it is that I want to do? No. I give God what he requires. But more than just going through that mechanical act, you won't be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Before we leave this point, if you turn in your Bibles back to Luke chapter 18, perhaps nothing more clearly teaches that an arrogant, self-righteous heart renders my worship unacceptable than the parable of Jesus from Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But he stands there by himself. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven. But in his sorrow, he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You want to be acceptable in the sight of God this morning? That must be your attitude. I am unworthy. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 21, number 4. A godly character of life. We want to be able to go to our homes justified like that tax collector that we read of. Just as God is not interested in the worship of one who places himself at the center of worship, just as he's not interested in one's worship if it's accompanied by a haughty, proud spirit, so also God is not interested in my worship if it's accompanied by a life of moral rebellion and ethical indifference. Proverbs 21 and the third verse of the chapter. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Bring your sacrifices, but you bring them as an overflow of a righteous life. That was the point of Psalm 51 that we read. So also here, unless I'm striving to be morally and ethically excellent, God isn't interested. And we can prove that by going to the Old Testament book of Amos. Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Amos chapter 5. 700 years plus before Jesus walks the earth, there are those going through the outward motions of religion, and yet their moral and ethical choices are found wanting in the sight of God. And God, through His prophet Amos, says things like in Amos 5:21, "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." The problem is not what you're offering. The problem is what you're offering is different from the way that you're living. In Isaiah 1, verse 11, perhaps no more vivid picture of God's rejection. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, things that God had instituted, but he says, I cannot endure them." Why? Verse 15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." Why? "Because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Just an Old Testament principle? No. Husbands, listen this morning. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And you do that so that your prayers may not be hindered. What you offer to God, you offer from the context of godly character. The solution to the problem is what we will spend our time praying and singing and reading about this evening. In a scripture and song service based on 1 Peter 1. "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Very quickly, number five, responsiveness to God's will. What a great example Ezra provides in Ezra 7 and verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That's our goal this morning. To study, to do, and to tell other people about it. Psalm 119 and verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." God is not interested if I am indifferent toward knowing and doing His will. Proverbs 28 and verse 9, "If one turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Last point for this morning. What is not only good but acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior? What more than divinely prescribed expressions? Many good things that people do in the name of religion. But friends, brothers and sisters, I am unwilling to stake the eternal destiny of my soul on something that I do not know is pleasing in His sight. And the only way that I can know that is if I read it in His revelation. The only way. Therefore, I go back and read passages like John 4, that God is seeking true worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And that's what I want. I read of New Testament Christians in Acts 2 who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And that's what I encourage you to seek. We go back and we read passages like 1 Timothy 2 that prayers and supplications and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for all who are in high positions of authority, that we have a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And that's what we do when we come together. We read passages like chapter 4 and verse 13 that you devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. How men were commissioned to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And we do that because we read it in the book. We read of Christians addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with their heart. And we do that because it's in the book. And finally, we read Jesus' instructions. This is my body, and you do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood, and you do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as you do that, you proclaim my death until he comes. And that's why we're here. And it's that simple. Above all, we want to be people of the book. We want to be able to show you exactly why we do the things that we do. And this morning, if you know that you haven't done what God wants you to do to be forgiven, we point you to the book. We point you to the words of Jesus in passages like Mark 16, 16 that says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." We point you back to passages like Acts 2 where people were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And we point you to that because that's in the book. And if you're willing to respond to the book this morning, we would love to welcome you as a brother or sister in Christ.